And we read together in Paul's letter to Titus. I want specifically to read chapter 2, but just for the sake of its context and background, we'll read the first few verses of chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I'm sure that God will bless to us this reading, familiar passage of his own good word. One of the New Testament characters who is, I think, often neglected is this man Titus. Now, I'm not going to speak about Titus, but rather chapter 2, particularly of the epistle, but Titus is the man who received the letter in the first place, and we often know a little about him. As I've said, it's possible that he's one of those who, being a major character of the New Testament, is actually neglected in many ways. As far as we can tell, he was a Gentile. That is seen, of course, in connection with the discussion, the controversy that arose in Acts chapter 15 and mentioned in Galatians, and Titus is mentioned there, of course, when Paul and others had to go up from Antioch to settle the question as to whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised and whether they needed to keep the law in order to be saved. Titus became the test case. He apparently started his Christian career, whether he was of that particular city or not, but he certainly started his Christian career in the city of Antioch, and Paul took him with him. He seemed to be more in keeping, or more of an example in this instance, than even young Timothy. Timothy and Titus, of course, being younger colleagues of Paul, and both of them good men of God, to whom Paul delivered a great deal of responsibility in view of the fact that he was about to leave the world. But we also find that with regard to Titus, he had a very, very lovely character. Now, Timothy was one like this too, up to a point. The difference being, I think, that in one instance, Timothy was a man of very tender sentiment, whereas Titus seemed to be a man of very strong character. Timothy had to be encouraged to more or less stand for things. It's not that he didn't want to, but he was a kind of an individual, and some of us can appreciate just exactly what kind of an individual he was. Timothy, I think, would have run a mile rather than get into a fight. And that's not a bad character for a Christian, under any circumstances. It's a good thing to avoid controversy. It's a good thing to avoid any kind of argument if you possibly can. But it's not always possible. And consequently, Titus then, I think, shines in this, Because Titus was the kind of individual who, while he may not have been particularly looking for a fight, I don't think he was, but he certainly wouldn't have avoided it. If it came up, he would stand his ground. And that kind of individual is needed too. We certainly need men of God today who, knowing exactly when to speak and when to be quiet. And here was one, I think, that if you read particularly the second letter to the Corinthians, you'll see that Titus was just such an individual. Corinth, as you know, is a city of much controversy. Paul had great anxiety with regard to the saints there. And who should he send along in order to find out their particular needs and their state? This man, Titus. And you remember, too, on one particular occasion, he had no rest in his soul because Titus hadn't come back as yet. He was hoping that Titus would come and join him and tell him exactly what was going on in Corinth. But if you read through the 2 Corinthian letter, where Titus is mentioned, I believe, 8 times, you get some idea as to the kind of individual he was. And I believe that in many, many ways, he stands as an example of a man who, with a good knowledge of Paul's mind, and indeed a similar mind to Paul's own, because Paul speaks of him having exactly the same care as he did himself, we find that Titus was the kind of individual that Paul could hold up to the Corinthians and hope that they too would exhibit the same grace that he exhibited. I believe that to be the grace of giving. And then too, the same care that God had placed in his heart for them as he had placed in Timothy, in Paul's own heart. So you see that the man to whom he writes, and at this time he was in Crete, he was an example in so many, many ways. But as we know, the letter that is written to Titus links itself with the other two written to the younger man, Timothy. All three of them are usually called the pastorals. Now, if you go through the pastorals, you will find that their theme is basically the same. If not exactly the same, certainly their object is the same. If there's one thing that these three letters have in common, and it's this, that the deposit, the faith, the sum total of all that has been delivered for teaching and handing on to others, that it must be, that it would be handed on intact, without anything added to it, or without anything taken from it. In other words, the deposit is very much before Paul, as he writes these last letters, particularly 2 Timothy and Titus, in view of the fact that he has already been imprisoned once. While he's at large here in Titus, there's a time coming when he's going to be imprisoned again, and he knows very well that his days are shortening. And he's looking for men who will take this deposit that has been given to him as a trust, and he in turn has passed it on to them, and that they will be faithful in turn to pass it on to others. So very, very evidently, in the three epistles, the pastorals, this is before Paul as a very important subject. Now, how does he handle it in these epistles? Well, if you go through Timothy, you'll find that basically one of the things and one of the themes, perhaps the main theme, is that of assembly government. And there in Timothy, you remember, starting with chapter 2 and going right through into chapter 3, very clearly he speaks about those who are either guiding or ministering to the people of God in the assembly. Assembly government is before him there. And it would seem as though that his whole object in writing 1 Timothy is that this deposit might be preserved. When we go into the second letter written to Timothy, the theme is somewhat different. Perhaps it's sound doctrine, more soundness of teaching that he has before him. And of course, the idea in 2 Timothy then is that the deposit, the sum total of a faith, should be proclaimed, and proclaimed as handed on as the traditions. But when we come into Titus, the idea that Paul has before him is neither assembly government as such, although he stresses that, nor is it sound doctrine, although that comes up as well. But as a result of assembly government, and as a result of sound doctrine, Paul has before him one thing that is also important, and it is consistent behavior in the lives of the believer. And as we have read in chapter 2 here, I think that that shows itself to be Paul's emphasis in this letter to Titus. He's speaking about behavior that is consistent with the teachings that has been handed on to us. My brothers and sisters, I don't think that anything could be more important today, the day in which we live, than that particular point. Consistent behavior in the life of the saint, consistent with that which we profess to believe. Because as we well know, it's all right to be professing one thing to the world around us, but they won't listen to us unless there's behavior to back it up. So when we come to Titus, then, this is what he has before us. Because it's not so much that the deposit has seen to be something preserved or proclaimed, but it's something to be practiced as well. So you and I have responsibilities, and those responsibilities are clear. Preserving what has been handed on to us, proclaiming what has been handed on to us, and practicing it as well in our daily lives. That's what we have here, particularly in the second chapter of the letter written by Paul to Titus. When you go into chapter 1 of the epistle, you'll see that he gives to the younger man, I don't know how old he was, but he was apparently younger than Paul, he gives to Titus, living in Crete, a means whereby order might be maintained in the assemblies of the saints. And of course that has to do with appointing elders. Apparently, Paul, after his first imprisonment, was at liberty for a while and visited Crete, among other places. The gospel of God had its results, but Paul wasn't there long enough to set things in order as it should be set in order. So he sends off Titus in order to do that. To appoint elders and to set in order those things that were wanting, those things that as yet had not been set in order as they should have been. But when we come to chapter 2, we have here what we might call the motive, that is to mark this order. And the motive, of course, is that the word of God be not blasphemed. We have seen in our days, in more recent days, we have seen how that behavior, inconsistent with that which is being preached, has caused all kinds of blasphemy to be leveled at God's own good work. Men all over North America today laugh and scoff at the idea that God has spoken, because those men who publicly and in a very, very wide sphere of things have spoken thus, that God has spoken and actually spoken through them, they would have maintained. And then the behavior came to the fore that showed very evidently that what they were preaching and what they were practicing were two entirely different things. And the result is that the word of God has been blasphemed. And I suppose, not being in your situation, but the majority of you here are in an entirely different situation to my own, going out to the office or to the factory or to the school or wherever, like as not, you've had your share of men who have scoffed at the word of God when you've sought to approach them, just simply because famous men, perhaps infamous is the better word, men have not behaved in a way that would adorn God's word. Now, if there's one thing that is stressed here in chapter 2, brethren and sisters, and it covers the wide spectrum of believers in every sphere, it's this, that you and I must ever adorn God's word by the way we live. Now, that's what Paul has in mind then when he writes this chapter 2, which we have read together. The motive, that is to mark order, the order of the believers in their lives and the assembly, and that motive behind it is that the word of God be in no way brought into disrepute. And last of all, in the third chapter, of course, there's a method that ought to manifest this order. Be careful to maintain good works. Now, we'll probably get to that eventually, perhaps some of the things that are mentioned in chapter 3, but just keep that before you. Because here is something that ought to, in every way, be that which we use to manifest the order into which God has brought us. Because a Christian life is an orderly life. It's just the very opposite to what we have in the world. God is a God of order, and those of us who have been brought in by grace to relationship with Him, we manifest that in our life, just as we do in the assembly life. There is an order, and it is just the very opposite to this disharmony that, of course, marks the unbeliever and is part and parcel of the works of the flesh, as the Apostle Paul says in the Galatian letter. But what we have read together, first of all, in the four verses of chapter 1, we have a salutation, and there we have Paul's authority very, very clearly set before us. The authority that the apostle has is that of being the apostle, or rather the bond slave of God. Now that's an unusual phrase that he uses here. He uses the word God very often in Titus's letter, and of course the background then of his own authority is stated first of all as that of being the bond slave of God and the messenger or the apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is in keeping with the faith of God's elect. Again, we're referring not so much to yours and mine, our individual faith, which is exercised with regard to our Lord Jesus as Savior, but to the faith which has been delivered to us. And completely in keeping with that sum total of all the teaching that has been handed on, the Apostle says he is a bondslave of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that, here's a man who is acknowledged as God's servant, a messenger of Christ, and says he in verse 1, the object of it is that there might be an acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. He starts right away into the subject that's before him, consistent Christian living. that will adorn the gospel of God and allow the word of God to have its own full effect without men having cause to blaspheme it. The truth, which is after godliness. And of course, it's based on verse 2. That is, his call is based on his apostleship, and the acknowledging of this truth is all based on this hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Brethren and sisters, the foundation of all that we say with regard to those things we teach, and indeed the foundation of the lives which we live, which should be consistent with all that we teach, is this: that we have a hope of eternal life, which has come from God, and in God there is no possibility of lying whatsoever. God stands true, as we read elsewhere, even though every other man be a liar. God is not capable of lying, and he has promised us eternal life. And this is the actual basis of the Apostle Paul's call, the Apostle Paul's ministry, and indeed the Apostle Paul's call here for consistent Christian behavior that is in keeping with the things we teach. Now, coming into chapter 2 then, what does the Apostle say with regard to Christian behavior? Starting with verse 1 of the second chapter and going down to about verse 10, the largest of the three sections that find themselves in this chapter, you'll find that there is an application of God's word to the individual believer, whether it's an aged man or an aged woman, or a younger woman or a younger man. That's the order that we have here. And things are stated very clearly with regard to the lives of each. Whether an aged brother or an aged sister, certain responsibilities are ours. I have to place myself among the aged, not the aged, but certainly the older ones these days, although it's very, very difficult to do that, because somehow or another you still think of yourself as one of the younger ones. But when you've got a bunch of grandchildren, it's hardly right to do that. Aged men, and older women as well, responsibilities. In other words, the longer we are on the pathway, it doesn't mean to say that our responsibilities grow the less. I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that the longer we are in Christ, the greater our responsibilities are, because we know more. And consequently, the consistency that ought to be seen in our lives should be commensurate with what we have been taught and what we have learned. At any rate, we have, first of all, the older man. And then, following that, the older woman. And then, of course, the younger woman. And last of all, the younger man. But then when you go to chapter 2 and verse 11, the second little section that's found in this same chapter, you find that he begins to speak about the coming of Christ. So if there's first of all an application of God's word, there is in verses 11 to 13 an anticipation of Christ coming again. Now we'll deal with that in a moment or two, because it links itself, as Paul here writes, very, very closely with what we're talking about, the subject before us, consistent Christian living. And then last of all, from the last two verses of chapter 2, we have an apprehension, if you will, or an appreciation of God's blessed purpose. And here we find that the words are, who gave himself, the Lord Jesus, of course, and he's spoken of here, note if you will, and particularly younger folk, note specifically verse 13 in the last phrase, the appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mr. Fisher Hunter, who worked for many, many years and taught among the people of God right across North America, and who was very original in his approach to things so many times, so often, he used to speak about hidden gleams of Christ's deity in the scriptures. And there are many, hundreds he found. Indeed, he was supposed to have written a book. I don't know whether it was ever published. I don't think it was. He probably never finished it, knowing Mr. Fisher Hunter. But at the same time, the reason for that, I mean, is that he would just go on and on and on and on, because he had so many gleams. He would find so many gleams in the scripture that there would be no end to it. So when he would ever get around to finishing the book, I don't know. But at any rate, here we have one that isn't a hidden gleam. It's a direct statement. There are many, many hidden gleams that tell us indirectly, where the Apostle Paul and others do. They're not speaking doctrinally. They're not speaking with a direct reference to the deity of Christ, and yet it shines out. But here he specifically speaks of the one who is coming again, who will be revealed in glory, and he calls him the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt at all about it. How anyone can read this and in any way deny that the Lord Jesus is possessed of all the attributes of deity is far beyond common sense, as far as I'm concerned. So the last of these three little sections in chapter 2 has to do with this. It's an appreciation of the purpose of God. And what is the purpose of God? Now we're back again to the subject of the epistle. Paul says Christ, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a people for a special possession, marked by this, zealous of good works. Well then, let us look at what this means, good works. We know that religion, whether it's of the Western so-called Christian variety, or the Eastern and so-called heathen variety, invariably, the idea behind religion is that of doing the best you can. For after all, if a man does the best he can, what more can God or the gods, if you have plural gods, what more can they expect of you? Well, the Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, he made it very clear that the work of him that sent him was that men might believe on him. And there's absolutely nothing that a man can do, as we know. We're not preaching the gospel now, but if we were, we would point out that there's nothing that a man can do that will please God before he turns in just simple childlike faith and accepts Christ as a Savior. Works cannot save. That seems an odd thing to say in an afternoon ministry meeting, but it needs to be emphasized in these days of ours. But there's one thing that you and I have been saved for, and that is that we might maintain good works. Let ours be careful, says Paul here, to maintain good works. Now, what are these good works? Well, let us look for a moment or two at what he says with regard to these different beings, these different individuals he speaks of. Aged men. Those of us who are beginning to show a lot of grey and are beginning to slow down and so on. I would imagine that to begin with, they at least are included in this word, aged men. Maybe those who are not quite as grey, maybe those who are not quite as slow as some of the rest of us, but at the same time, those who are aged, those who are a little older. What is our responsibility? Well, says Paul here in chapter 2, that the aged men be sober, be grave, be temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. These are things, says Paul, which become sound doctrine. Anything that teaches otherwise is not sound doctrine. Anything that allows older men to relax, older men to, well, not be just as zealous as they once were, is not according to sound doctrine. So you see, we have no excuse as we get older for slacking off. It comes to the day when we have to hand on responsibilities. And it's a great thing when men realize that they're no longer capable of carrying on, that they haven't got the physical ability and perhaps even the mental ability it may be. It's a great thing to recognize that and to be able to hand it on to other men. And indeed to have been doing that in such a way that when the time does come that it's evident physical ability is no longer there, men will already have been brought along and trained so that they can just step into your shoes. That is, of course, the very definite characteristic of a good leader. I've said before in the last few weeks in another connection, in connection with the assembly actually, that the overseeing brother is actually seeking as best he can to do himself out of a job, because he's hoping that others will be brought along and able to stand in his shoes so that the testimony might be continued. But, says Paul here, with regard to aged men personally, he's already spoken of the elders, those who are officially recognized as overseers in chapter 1, and the qualifications are quite clear, just as they are in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And again, brethren, I believe that those qualifications are an absolute must. If we don't have them and we're acting as an overseer, we ought to see to it that we do have them. Now, I'm speaking, of course, of the moral characteristics and other things that are relevant. If a man is not married, he can't be accused with regard to his children and so on. And I don't believe that a man needs to be married in order to be an overseer. But it certainly is ideal if he is. And if he is married, of course, his home must be in order. And other things as well. Wherever those qualifications touch any of us who are leaders in the assembly of God's people, they must be evident. And if they're not, it's time that we put things right so that they can become evident, because we cannot say that any of those things, especially in the moral and spiritual side of the qualifications, that they should be missing even in the average believer, the ordinary brother and sister who does not take the place of leadership. But here it's to do with the individual. And he's not necessarily an overseer. He's an older brother, an older man in the assembly. Now says Paul with regard to them, they must be sober. That is to say, they have self-mastery of both mind and body. There's nothing worse than an older brother acting the clown. And I believe that this is the idea, at least one of the things that we find here that Paul has in mind. self-mastery so that the mind and body is kept under control. Now there comes a time when, because of physical disability, mental disability, this is impossible. We have to be most sympathetic under those circumstances. Our late brother, Mr. Tom Hay, used to tell us when we were very young, he said, "I keep praying daily that the Lord will keep me from being a silly old man." Well, God did. I do believe that the Lord took him home in all the dignity and honor of a servant of God who had served his Lord so well for so many years. Well, that is something that those of us who get older begin to think about. It would be a terrible thing to end our days as just, well, what the world would call silly. Silly old men or old women. Well, this of course has to do with individuals who can control themselves. It's got nothing to do with mental or physical breakdown. That sometimes happens, and sympathy must be extended to the individuals concerned. But we're talking now about something entirely different. Self-mastery. But healthy as well. In faith and love and patience. And I think that when it comes to older brothers and sisters, sometimes patience is one of the things that we do lack. We ought to be seen increasing in faith, increasing in love, and we ought to be seen as well increasing in patience. That is one of the more difficult things I think that older folk have to exhibit. Especially when it comes to younger ones. We get impatient with them when they don't see things as clearly as I see them. Or even when it comes to children, when they're running around and so on and they're acting up at times, why the patience is just not there. But brethren and sisters, we who are older need to take this in mind. The brethren anyway. Let us see to it that these things become habits. I believe that's what Paul has in mind. If you and I are walking in faith, we're walking in love and we're exercising patience day by day, particularly when we are younger, it might just be that it'll become so habitual that it will be natural as we get older and our hair becomes all the whiter. Aged women. Well, says Paul, with regard to them, that they likewise, and perhaps some of the things that have gone on before, he's referring to that as well, that they also be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine. I would prefer that reading, not given to wine, because to given to much wine might give you the idea that they did indulge a little. Now we know that the scriptures do not teach what is called in the world temperance or teetotalism. The scriptures don't teach that. But having said that, brethren and sisters, I do believe that the only way you and I can avoid ever having our testimony marred by alcohol is just to keep clear of it completely, entirely, have nothing to do with it. And I believe that to do that, and you remember that the Apostle Paul does speak about the question of liberty of drinking wine, and he does mention the fact that if it offends another, you're to stop it and not do it. So as far as this is concerned, while, as we say, we have to be honest, the scriptures do not teach teetotalism. The scriptures are so written that I believe that any one of us would be absolutely afraid of ever being entangled by the stuff, and we would steer so clear from it that we wouldn't even begin. Any of us who have had anything to do with it in a practical way, now I don't mean personally, but in practical experience of those who were enmeshed in the temptation, we want to have absolutely nothing to do with it at all. And I believe that that's the correct attitude for every believer. But this, of course, has to do with older women particularly. And their whole attitude is to be one of reverence. Not only that, but they're not to be slanderers. And this is something, too, that we need to speak about. How often is it possible that sometimes our sisters might be more guilty of this than the men? Mind you, the men aren't free of it. But it does seem to be a tendency on the part of women. And sometimes, as the world puts it, we can damn with faint praise. We need to be careful of that. I know that slander has to do with character assassination. But at the same time, brethren and sisters, let us make sure that we are not just out of envy or whatever it is that causes it, speaking about others in such a way that their character is being dragged down and their name is being rolled in the mud. Let us, wherever we can, avoid anything like that. In fact, that we ought to avoid slander full stop. Not only that, but these older women are spoken of here as being teachers of good things. Now, the teaching, of course, is private, and it has to do with the younger ladies. And what they're taught to do, of course, by the older women, is what we might call a godly form of domestic science. I don't know whether I'm correct in saying that or not, but you know what I mean. It has to do with the home. It has to do with the raising of children. It has to do with loving husbands. And if the older women are examples in this, and they're able to sit down with the younger ones who have problems that no doubt are at times very, very vexing, the older sister, out of her experience, can pass on help so that the younger sister can feel there's someone behind them that they can rely on whenever a problem or trial arises. And mind you, younger women, when they've got children, small children running around them in the house, and it keeps them to the home, it can be very vexing at times. Especially in these days when younger women start out life in the business world and own a very, very large measure of freedom, as it's called. And then suddenly they find themselves tied to the home, and it can come very vexing. And sometimes we who are husbands are not just as sympathetic as we should be. Well, older sisters in the meeting have this very, very grave responsibility. You know, it absolutely amazes me when I hear brethren say that there's nothing, brethren and sisters say that in the assembly there's nothing to do. I could give you 101 jobs to do in any assembly. It doesn't mean to say you're going to be recognized for it. That's not the point. The point is there's work to be done, and we ought to get on with it. And if we read the scriptures, we find just exactly where we fit in. It may not be a public gift, but it can be something that will be very, very necessary, absolutely imperative for the growth of the assembly. And I believe that what we're speaking about is one of them. So the younger women then are to be taught to be chaste, to be workers at home, and to be lovers of their husband. This is something that the aged women can do. And then when we come to the young men, they're to be discreet as well. They're to be no acting foolishly on their part. That's what the apostle refers to, I think, when he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. You will notice that the word is discreet in the margin, but the idea is they're not to act the fool. Young men can do that easily, you know. You get together a group of younger men, and I wouldn't say that I was free of it when I was in my late teens, even though I was saved very early in my teens. But there were times when I look back at some of the things we did, and mind you, sometimes we were supposed to be out preaching the gospel in the street corner and what have you, and then when it was all over and we're on our way home or something like that, some of the things we did, well, I'd rather not speak about them today. To be discreet and to be sober. It doesn't mean to say that we're to run around with a long, sad face. There's no one likes a good, clean sense of humor more than I do myself. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about those things that, if carried on, will actually bring the very gospel that we preach into disrepute. Now, he speaks about Titus, and he speaks about the bond slaves. We haven't the time to go into it. I should be off here already. But Titus the preacher was to be an example, not only in doctrine, but even in his demeanor and in his deeds. And then the bond slaves, there was no slacking, no answering back, no stealing. But they specifically are the ones called upon here to adorn the gospel of God. Now, we don't have in our audience today men and women who are shackled by the bonds of slavery. But we have a lot of brethren and sisters who are linked to masters by the very fact that they receive a salary from them. The principles are the same. And so says Paul here to Titus that these bond slaves, they're not to be slacking off. They're not to be answering back. And they're not to be stealing. But they are in every way to adorn the gospel of God. It is said that when W.P. Nicholson, who was used of God throughout the city of Belfast in the earlier part of the century to see many, many souls saved, used to be we would hear older brethren from assemblies, good assemblies, and they would tell how God saved them, and they would tell how they got saved at W.P. Nicholson's meetings. It was a regular occurrence to hear older men who were in the assemblies and going on for God in right ways, and yet they would point back to the time that they got saved, hearing W.P. Nicholson preach. My own father, who for many years was had no interest in the gospel, whatever, God did eventually save him, but he used to tell about people on the Newton Arch Road side of the city of Belfast actually breaking down the railings to get in to hear W.P. Nicholson preach. And he was one of them, apparently, so he must have heard the gospel while he was younger. Indeed, some of the older gospel hymns that I know well, I learned from listening to my father when I was a boy, upstairs in the little house where we lived. On a Sunday morning, he might have been out Saturday night drinking, but on Sunday morning he'd be lying in bed, of course no work, and taking the day at ease, singing some of these old gospel hymns, and some of them to this day I remember, and that's where I learned them. Well, W.P. Nicholson preached the gospel and God used him. An unusual man. But it is said that after W.P. Nicholson's revival, or whatever it might be called, the tools that were taken back to Harlan & Wolff shipyard were absolutely amazing. Men got saved, and they started taking the tools back they'd stolen from their masters. You see, the gospel makes a change, and if it doesn't, there's something wrong. Brethren and sisters, let us remember then that whether we're old men or old women, younger men or younger women, Whether we are bond slaves or masters, the masters aren't spoken of here except indirectly, but in other places they are. The behavior that becomes the gospel is the only behavior that you and I ought to indulge in. Well, now very quickly, in the last two sections, we have already mentioned that this is the third section, so we probably don't even need to touch on it. But let me just point out in verses 11 to 13. Here says Paul, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. I believe that's the only way that you can read this verse. In other words, it's contrary to our experience to say that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. We know very well that it has not brought salvation to all men. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. It's the appearance, not the salvation, that he's speaking of here. And the preaching of the gospel, of course, is for all men in order that they might be saved. Well now, this grace of God, we think of it as something as we receive. By grace he is saved. It's the grace of God that saves us, it's the grace of God that keeps us. But the grace of God does more than that. And so in verse 12 he says, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There are three things mentioned here. We have first of all an emancipation. We have been redeemed by precious blood, by God's grace. Then there's an education that we're given, and that goes on day by day and will not cease until the day we're taken home to glory. I believe that we will continue our education in eternity, but it will be an entirely different thing. It will not be in order that we might adorn the gospel of God. There will be no need to, because we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be made like unto our glorious Lord in that day. The education will have an entirely different object then. But presently, we are being educated. And here says Paul that it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Now, it doesn't say this present evil world, as so many quote it. I believe that the distinction is one that we must remember. This is the world in its best appearance. This is the world in all its culture, in all its goodness, you might say, from man's standpoint. This is not the wicked, evil world that we know of from reading our daily newspapers or what happens in the world around us. No, it's the world in its best aspects. And says Paul, with regard to it, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Then not only do we have an education given us which will last until the Lord comes, that expectation presented to us as well, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we look forward to a Redeemer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us from whence, heaven that is, we look for a Savior, our Deliverer, even Jesus, from the coming wrath. And so says Paul here, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself a people of a special possession who are marked by this, zealous of good works. May the Lord help us then to take these things to mind. And help us to realize that behavior consistent with the gospel is the only thing that will adorn God's gospel. And says Paul, these things are good and they're profitable to all men. May it be so for his name's sake.